turn this morning once again to the Gospel of Matthew. As we continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. We'll begin our reading in verse 17 to remember from where we've come. And we'll read our way all the way through verse 26, but we'll keep our emphasis on verse 21 through 26 this morning. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So you are called then and commanded to give ear and to hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. Again, may he be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it's read, as it's preached, and as it's sung this morning. Well, it's good for us to take a little bit of time this morning to recap and remember where we were last week. Because where we were last week informs the rest of what we're going to see here in the Sermon on the Mount all the way through the end of this chapter and beyond. Remember what we learned last week, that Jesus hasn't come here to loose down the law, to untie it, to invalidate or to diminish the requirements that were found within it, or to undo the righteous heart of the law. Rather, he's come to fulfill it, to fill it up. In terms of his the sense of himself, to be everything that the law pointed to, so that through him those who cannot be and will not be might be set free from their sin and might be given redemption in him. But also, beyond that, he's the authoritative declarer, an interpreter, an applier of God's word as the new Moses and as the messianic king. And here in our text this morning, we begin to see what that second element looks like, how Jesus as the new Moses and the messianic king is going to declare the full significance of the law and to tighten down what has been loosened through the course of the history of his people, to show them how they've missed the point, to show them that their understanding of the law and that they're thinking that they could follow it and their means of following it simply did not tie in to what was intended by the law that was given in those Old Testament scriptures. And the first thing that we come to this morning is anger. In particular, the heart of murder itself, what lies at the root and heart of murder, in particular, the heart of the law, the prohibition against murder, the unjust taking of human life. And what we are learning then in this particular text is that disciples of Christ are to avoid the heart of murder, or the murderous heart, whichever way you would choose to view that. And we'll do that this morning by first looking at what is the heart of murder. What do we mean when we say that we're to avoid, to put off the murderous heart? And then secondly, this morning, we'll look at the importance and the urgency of putting off that heart of murder and seeking reconciliation. So turning then to that first element this morning, the murderous heart, or the heart of murder, what is it? We come to our text in which Jesus says to us, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And as we move into understanding what the heart of murder is, it's important for us to have an understanding of a concept that's being introduced for us here. When Jesus says to us that you have heard that it was said to those of old, and then responds to that in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry," we have to understand exactly what Jesus is doing here, because we're going to begin to see this carry out and to play out on a consistent basis. Before I do that, Peter, can I get you to take a look at the Zoom feed and find out what the mic connection issue is for them? I got a text message telling me that, so apologize. What Jesus is doing when he says, "You have heard that it was said," is that he's referencing both the text of Scripture that he's talking about, right? We understand that. You shall not murder. We find that in the Mosaic Law. We find that in the Ten Commandments, right? He's referencing both the actual text of Scripture explicitly, but also implicitly, he's addressing the interpretive grid, the applicative grid that accompanied those texts that have worked their way through the tradition of the people of God up to this point, and that understanding that's been produced that misses what the law has pointed to. So he's pointing both to the Scripture, but also to the misunderstanding and the misapplication of that Scripture. Remember that righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is the controlling phrase. So woven into the understanding of what it means to not murder, something contrary to the heart of that command has woven into the understanding, into the way it's been applied. You have heard that it was said to the people of old, and you think you understand what that means. But I say unto you. And it's at this point in time that a difference between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees needs to be recognized and needs to be noted. They cited authoritative sources to back up their interpretation and their application. The teachers of the law were experts in the wise men of the past, in the authoritative rabbis that had come before them. And so when they go to apply their understanding, their interpretation, they're relying on other sources to bolster, to come alongside, to solidify the way that they understand, to convince others that because of how it's been read in these sources, therefore, it's how it ought to be read now. They're relying on external authority because they didn't have any, and they didn't act like they had any, and they didn't claim to possess any inherent authority that resided within them. Theirs was a borrowed authority. But Christ, when he says, "But I say to you," is proclaiming his inherent authority. He doesn't have any need to point to some other authority because he is the messianic king and has authority in and of himself. He's the greater Moses, the very word of God. He has authority in himself to declare and to proclaim and to apply the law of God. He isn't going to point to some other rabbi. He's not going to point to some other teacher in order to validate or to support his declaration. He's going to declare the right understanding, the right implication, the right application of the law of God by virtue of his own inherent authority. A concept that will carry through and will find itself fully expressed at the end of this discourse when the people marvel at what Jesus has said. Why? Because he spoke as one having authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And that theme of authority will pervade Matthew going forward as well. And he begins the exercise of that authority by declaring here that you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And here he begins with the sixth commandment and with the judicial process to deal with sixth commandment violations described in the Mosaic Law Code and in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, right? So when he's talking about, you've heard that it said you shall not murder, and the one who murders will be subject to judgment. If you're familiar with the Old Covenant law at all, especially in Deuteronomy, you'll know that there's a method in place when someone kills someone else unjustly, particularly when it's hard to determine what's been going on there and what the degree of guiltiness is. You take it to the judges. You take it to the priest, and through the process of judgment, they'll come up with the right conviction, and they'll come with the right application of the law, which, if you're guilty of murder, is death. So that's what he's referring to here, both the command and the means of ensuring that that command is carried out and that it is enforced. And Jesus isn't refuting this truth, is he? He says nothing that means, well, now all of a sudden you can murder. Right? Or now if you do murder, you're not going to be liable to judgment for it. You'll be fine. You'll be okay because I'm here and I've taken care of anything that you do and made sure that you won't receive any just recompense for whatever you might happen to do. That's not what he does. He's both confirming the old covenant law in that sense. Murder is still prohibited. Those who murder will still be subject to judgment. But he's going to deepen the understanding of what the commandment against murder and what the judgment of murder pointed to. It's deeper, it's fuller significance. The prohibition is still the same, the threat of judgment still remains, but the scope of understanding needs to be different. What the law points to, its fullest significance, needs to be understood. Because the thing is, the law didn't merely condemn the apex expression of anger and hatred for image bearers, while having no concern about the heart attitude that drives it. In other words, the law, when it says, you shall not murder, and if you do, you'll be subject to judgment, isn't saying the only thing that God cares about is that you not commit the external act, but whatever happens internally doesn't matter at all, even though that's the root that would drive you to murder. Jesus makes that perfectly clear. The prohibition against murder, just as much as it outlaws the external act, points to what lies at murder's heart as well. Unjustified, spite-filled, selfish, jealous, vengeful, hate-inspired anger that has its apex expression in the taking of human life. Yes, the law says that, but the law is not concerned with only that, as Jesus says. But I say unto you, that not only is this case in the externals, but that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. You see the parallel he's making here? Not only the one who commits murder will be subject to judgment, but the one who is angry with his brother, the King James will tell you without cause, clarifying there. The one who is unjustly, unrighteously angry with his brother or his sister is going to be just as subject to the judgment of God as the one who actually takes human life as the apex expression of that same anger. In other words, the external act is unrighteous, but so is the internal condition that produces it, a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. To have in your heart that which, if left unchecked, would produce murder with your hands, is to be guilty in sight of God for murder and liable to the judgment of the one who looks upon the heart. But the thing is that's old hat, isn't it? We've heard that before. Very few of you here have not heard that, and very few of you may not even think you agree with it, that you don't agree with it. Most of you probably think you do agree with it. You hear that? Yeah, that sounds good. That sounds right. I understand. It makes sense to me. The thing is we probably don't agree with that nearly as much as we think we do. Because Jesus isn't finished yet, is he? Right? He goes further, and where he goes beyond this declaration about the one angry with his brother should be startling and shocking to us if we take the time to process what Jesus is saying here. He begins with that which we think we agree, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. But look where he goes next. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. The one who insults his brother in anger or calls him a fool in the spirit of this unrighteous anger is liable to judgment too. And we need to understand what's going on here in the text before us. Jesus isn't dealing with a gradation of severity. It's driving home the point that he's making with shocking precision. Jesus isn't saying that anger is bad, but insults are worse, and calling someone a fool, that's the worst thing, right? People spend too much time trying to figure out the degree of insult, and time to figure out how much more difficult or how much more problematic it is to call someone a fool than to insult them. Or why one of these things would receive a worse punishment than the other. But that misses the point. What Jesus is saying is that these are all liable for judgment. And you need to let that wash over you, saints. Because it gives an entirely different perspective to what we think we agree with, doesn't it? A disparaging word uttered in anger is liable to hellfire. Have you ever thought that way? Yeah, you get it. Unrighteous anger is not a good thing. But have you ever thought about the words that you say in that unrighteous anger and thought about what they produce if it weren't for the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought that deeply about your own anger when you experience it? Both in terms of making sure that when you're angry with someone, it better be for a righteous reason. Because all too often, we couch our unrighteous anger in the robes of self-righteous justification. I'm right to be angry here. And we don't take the time to reflect upon whether or not indeed it's a love of God and love of neighbor that is informing and driving the anger we have at what we're angry with. And knowing how severe unrighteous, unholy anger is, and knowing what the just penalty for it is, ought to always drive us to examine the motivation of the anger that we feel and that we express. Because Jesus says, unrighteous anger is one of the very reasons why man lies under the just wrath and condemnation of God. Have you ever thought that deeply about the throwaway insult that's meant to dig and to cut, right? The insult, and we wonder why this is just so extreme. It's not like murder. Why do we insult people when we're angry, saints? Because we know that if we physically punch them, or we physically cut them, or we physically murder them, well, there's a penalty to pay that immediately, isn't there? We'll have the law coming down on us. So we'll do what we can to get where we want to be with the tongue, as opposed to with the hands. We'll shoot that little insult there that we know will dig at them, that will cut them to the core, that will wound their soul, because we can't wound their body. It expresses the same heart. Have you ever thought that deeply about the disparaging comments uttered in anger that have as their goal to destroy, to wield the surgeon's scalpel to inflict as much damage to the heart of the one at who it's aimed as possible. If you haven't, saints, now's the time. Because the ungodly, unrighteous anger of men, the venom-filled, vengeful, the hate-driven words and speech, hurled in anger to kill and harm the soul, are damnable offenses in the sight of God, just as damnable as murder itself. See then what Jesus means, that he hasn't come to loosen down and to untie the requirements, but to tighten up the way men find to get around those requirements. So that your attitude, your disposition of unrighteous anger and the words produced in it are made to be as wicked and as evil as they are, though perhaps we don't recognize that reality. Moving on then to the second element of our text this morning, the importance and urgency of reconciliation. To the contrary of this unrighteous anger that produces itself in unrighteous words, rather than holding on to and embracing that unrighteous anger and lashing out in that hate-filled venom, we should desire resolution of conflict and restoration of right relationships. And Jesus uses two illustrations to demonstrate this truth in two separate ways. The first one being the importance of reconciliation as illustrated through worship. We find that in verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And what's going on here? This is something that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, but it's not too hard to understand at least the basics of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying what? When you're going into Jerusalem, you're going into the temple, you're going to worship your God, and as part of that worship, you're going to place your gift on the altar and offer that up to God. While you're in the middle of doing that, if you remember that your brother has something against you, that he holds some offense against you, whether rightly or wrongly, but you know that he has something against you, before you place your gift on the altar, go be reconciled to your brother. Straightforward enough. But it's helpful to understand the context in which Jesus is saying what that would actually mean. Because for us, it's not that big of a deal. Pick up the phone, go back to worship, right? Jesus is in Galilee. Jerusalem is 80 miles away. It would take you a week to go from Galilee to Jerusalem to offer up in worship your gift on that altar. And Jesus is saying that it is so important for you to be reconciled to your brother that before you offer that gift, you ought to leave your animal there, travel the 80 miles back, the week back, make restitution and reconciliation with your brother, and then travel the 80 miles and the other week to come once again into the presence of God and to offer up your gift on his altar. I think that perhaps begins to highlight for us the importance that Jesus is placing on restitution and reconciliation, isn't it? Be like, roughly, like you being told that I would tell you right now, you know what? I know that you have a problem with your friend, Colin. So you need to leave. You need to walk the 70 miles-ish to Buffalo and take care of that problem. And then when it's gone, you can come back and you can join us next week for worship. I think you guys might get the picture that I thought it was pretty important that you be reconciled to your brother, right? So you should be able to get the picture that Jesus is crafting here. But it is so important that there not be anger and there not be hatred and disunity and enmity between brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would rather leave the worship of God and see that reconciled before you come and finish that worship. Is that surprising to you? Well, it really shouldn't be. Because regardless of how often we fall into the trap that somehow it's not, our relationship with God is not exclusive of and unaffected by our relationship with others, is it? What's the second greatest commandment, saints? Love your neighbor as yourself. I think God thinks it matters whether or not you are in right relationship with your neighbor. What's the second table of the law all about? Guiding our relationships with one another. No, far from being unimportant in terms of our own relationship with God, it's the utmost of the utmost importance. To the point that it is utter hypocrisy to come into God's worship as though you are at peace with Him while you are at enmity with His children or His image bearers. Isn't that what James says? Cursing those who bear the image of God? Parents, how willing would you be able to have into your home a child who does nothing but disparage your son or your daughter? How good of a relationship would you be able to have with that child of your son or daughter who does nothing but belittle and disparage and harm the well-being of your child? Would that be a good relationship? I think not. So how surprising then is it to find that God would have you go be reconciled to your brother or your sister rather than pretend as though you're in perfect harmony with Him while hating His children? Or knowing that they hate you? Because don't miss the second point that's being made here that emphasizes the importance of reconciliation, both in terms of your own relationship with God, but also in terms of others' relationship with God as well. Because so important is it that the murderous heart of anger be dealt with, that not only should we ourselves not bear anger, hatred, and animosity in our own hearts and do what we can to drive it outside of us or let it drip from our own lips, we ought to desire to do what we can to see that others aren't enslaved by any of these things either. Because look at the illustration. Look at what Jesus says. It's not, if you remember that you have something against your brother, go and be reconciled, even though that's certainly true. What does He say? If you remember that your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled to your brother. Saints, it should be just as objectionable to you to be the source of this type of condemnable anger in someone else as it is that it be in your own heart. Because their soul matters. Because their well-being matters. Because loving your neighbor means doing what you can to be sure that your neighbor doesn't reside under the righteous wrath of God, saints. So we're not just concerned with ourselves and whether or not that sort of anger resides within us and whether or not our words are condemnable. No, we should also be concerned with whether or not anger resides in the heart of another because of something that we've done or something that we can address. It's important that rather than being subject to sinful and unrighteous anger, we seek reconciliation. The second illustration that Jesus gives us highlights and emphasizes the urgency that should accompany the importance of reconciliation. It's good. Hopefully we've wrapped our head around the idea that it's important to be reconciled because of the nature of what anger is. And we don't want it in us and we don't want it in others. We want this condemnable, damnable thing gone and out of us and out of others as much as it lies within us to have possible. We've grasped that fact. We know that it's important, but making sure something or knowing something is important is a far cry from being urgent to address it, isn't it? Because, saints, the very real reality is many of you here, even if you feel the prick of conscience, or those Zooming with us, even if you feel the prick of conscience, will leave this place and never do a single thing about it. It's important at the instant, but not in the long run. Or I can get to it. Or I can wait around a little bit and take my time with it until I feel like I ought to do it. But that's not the picture that Jesus is going to paint for us here in his second illustration. Rather, he's going to say that it's an urgent matter that we should be pursuing this reconciliation as soon as is possible, as quickly as is possible. He says in verse 25 and 26, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and ye be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus puts before us the word picture, or rather the picture of two people who are walking together for whatever reason. Two adversaries who are getting ready to settle whatever their disagreement is in court. And you have the guilty party walking alongside the one who's bringing the charges. And Jesus says, while these two people are walking to court, while you're walking to court and you're already arguing over whatever this is causing this enmity, he says, before you ever get to court for the judge to rule on what the just penalty should be for your failure to pay the debt that you owe, you need to right now come to reconciliation, come to agreement that would put you in right relationship, because that's going to be far preferable than if you were to appear before the judge and the judge were to rule on behalf of your opponent. And he hands you over to the guard, and that guard puts you in the desert, into the debtor's prison, and you remain in that prison until you have paid the very last penny. In Jesus' day, a fraction of your day's wages. In other words, until you've paid everything that you owe to the minutest, smallest amount. It's better to be reconciled as soon as you can be reconciled, whatever that may cost, by the way, saints. Whatever that may mean, whatever it takes to be reconciled to your adversary here, than to face what the judge might lay upon you, which is the full weight of what you owe. Are you getting the picture? Take that into the spiritual realm, that it is much preferable for you to come to some form of reconciliation, to do what you can to be brought into right relationship with your adversary, with your brother, with your sister, with whom you have enmity, with an image bearer outside the church itself, with whom you have enmity. It's better to do whatever you can to find that reconciliation than to stand before God and have him tell you. Depart from me, I never knew you. To spend your days remaining for eternity outside the kingdom where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you get the picture, saints? Because the reality is that the one who claims to be a member of the kingdom of heaven, but is completely unconcerned and feels fully justified in unrighteous anger and using their words to cut, kill, and destroy, and with no desire to be reconciled to anybody at all, is showing a heart that hasn't been changed and is in very real danger of experiencing the judgment that Jesus is talking about. Now, we should hate anger, saints.
We should hate our unrighteous anger. And we should rather die than to let venom spew forth from our lips out of that heart of unrighteous anger. And we should be willing and desirous and eager to do everything that we can to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. To be reconciled to image bearers of God. So that neither we nor they stand before God and are told that we will never get out of there until we've paid the very last penny. I hope you understand the importance and the urgency of reconciliation and the heinousness of unrighteous anger and of words spoken in it. So in closing then, how do we apply these words in ways that aren't readily available to us? First and foremost is the need to be reconciled to God. The gospel itself. The reality is every one of us deserves the righteous condemnation of God for just this alone. For all of the times that we have been unrighteously angry, regardless of how much we think it's righteous, we know it's not. Because righteous anger has as its heart a desire for God's dignity, honor, and glory, and the well-being of our neighbors. And we know how often our anger has nothing to do with God's glory and nothing to do with the well-being of others, as it is because we feel that we've been slighted. For whatever the reason may be. And we deserve the just wrath of God for that. And every one of us has uttered those words that are intended to cut to the very core, to cut to the heart, to do with our lips what we can't do with our hands, because we're not willing to pay the price for what we do with our hands. And we've forgot about the price that we pay if we do it with our lips, saints. And that's why we need Jesus. Because it's only in Him that we have forgiveness for all the times that we've murdered with our mouths and that we've murdered in our hearts. We stand guilty before God and we need something to take that guilt away, and it is only the blood of Christ that does. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, do it now, that you might now urgently be reconciled to God, that you might not have to pay every last penny that you owe because of your sin guilt. What about those who've already done that? Those living the life of faith. Saints, the first thing that you should do when you read this passage of Scripture is to fall upon Christ again, both for forgiveness, for all the times that even right now when you're floating through your mind that you've been guilty here, to fall upon Christ in repentance and forgiveness, but at the same time rejoicing in what He's done to fulfill it for you. Rejoicing in the fact that you don't have to pay the penalty for what you know you ought to have to pay the penalty for. And that you'll do again and remind yourselves of really how much you owe to Jesus. Yes, this is convicting. Yes, it should drive us to confess our sin, to ask forgiveness, to repent, and to live the sanctified life, to put this far from us. But it should drive us to rejoice as well. You've been forgiven. Christ's blood washes you clean. You don't have to despair. You have the hope of glory because of what Jesus has done. That's a joyful thing, saints. It's a wonderful, marvelous thing. It should be a love-inspiring thing that knowing what He has forgiven you for, now out of love for Him, you seek to put it off. Right? Fall upon Christ for His forgiveness and His cleansing, but also for His power to make you clean, to set you free, to put aside these things. After that, then we begin to seek growth. We have to conquer anger, saints. If you struggle with anger, Now's the time to conquer that. Now is the time to weigh the import of what unjust anger is and what it's guilty of and what it should receive as its penalty and payment. So that you, reading your Savior's words here, should give pause to the anger that's burning within you in the way that you're about to express it. That conscious reality, deliberately thinking through those emotions that are still beset with sin and a sinful bent. Be in this word, know your God, that you might be filled with a love for Him, because where there is love, anger simply can't remain. Be on your knees every day, praying that God would relieve you from this ungodly anger. Be amongst the people of God. See what the love of God looks like as you fellowship with those who are united to you. And be filled with the joy of being part of the body of God's people. There is so much to be joyful for, so much to be thankful for, so much that's been done for us, so much that we are freed to do, that all of that joy and love dwelling within us should push out that unholy and unrighteous anger. But we actually have to immerse ourselves in those things, saints, if we would want them to have effect. If you don't struggle with anger, be careful. Be the one who takes heed, the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Don't put down your guard now. Don't think that you're good now. Keep on relying on those things that have kept you free. Keep on trusting Christ. We need to guard our tongues. We need to get out of the frame of mind that says what you say doesn't matter all that much. It does. Guard your tongues. Keep them free from that hate-filled language. Don't let your anger control your words. Don't think that you have a right to cut and to kill and to destroy with your words and with your tongue. We need to initiate and pursue reconciliation, remembering that the obligation to pursue reconciliation rests on us. We've been called to love our neighbor, not to wait for our neighbor to love us. Right? If you have someone that you're in conflict with, now is a time for reconciliation. You might be thinking that a beatitude might be at play here, right? We've already seen this before. This is what it means to be a peacemaker, saints. This is what it means to have the Spirit of God dwell within you, to have those characteristics and dispositions that mark disciples of Christ, that are true citizens, playing out in real life. That when we know there's anger and enmity and hostility, far from giving into that and letting ourselves express it, we seek peace. We seek reconciliation. Both out of a concern for ourselves, but a concern for the one that is filled with anger at you if it lies on their end. The saints, it's not to say that you are going to always 100% achieve reconciliation with others. The reality is you don't have control over the hearts and minds of others. Your first impetus in seeking that reconciliation should be because you love God and you want to yield obedience to Him. And He says to you, go and be reconciled. So do it, because it's pleasing to God. And secondly, because you have a concern and desire that their own heart and mind not be filled with that which separates them from God. Right? Because you love them as well. But even with those motivations, even if you come and you do what you can to reconcile, the reality is there may be those who simply aren't interested in reconciliation. You're not culpable for that. You're not culpable for changing other people's hearts. But you do need to act as those who've had their hearts changed by Christ. Seek reconciliation. Don't be discouraged if perhaps the other party isn't willing or isn't willing yet. Do what you know is right. Do what you know shows that you love God. Do what you know that shows that person who's angry, or that you love the person who's angry with you. Leave the results to God. He'll do with it as he sees fit. And do it quickly. Yes, you need to take the time to get in the right frame of mind. You got your own anger issues. You can't go in the fullness of that anger and just lay waste to the person that you're supposed to be reconciling with. That kind of defeats the purpose, yes? So yes, you need to get in the right frame of mind, but you better be actively pursuing that right frame of mind so that you can get there as fast as you can. Go and to talk to someone who can give you good and wise and righteous counsel to help get you in that frame of mind. Bury yourself in the Word of God, which you should be doing anyway, to get yourself in the right frame of mind. Be on your knees over and over again, morning, noon, and night, asking that God would change your heart to get you into the right frame of mind as soon as is possible so that you can go and you can be reconciled to your brother or your sister or that image bearer who doesn't know God, but might come to know him through your love if you seek reconciliation. Get in that right frame of mind and get to pursuing that reconciliation. Again, recognizing that the other party may not be willing and you aren't liable for that, but don't make that an excuse either, saints. Sometimes I hesitate to tell you that you're not liable for what other people do, because way too often we take that as an excuse to be like, ah, well, they're not interested in reconciliation, so why should I be? Right? Preemptive way of getting out what we know we should do. Don't use it as an excuse. Do what you ought to do and recognize that it may well not produce the reconciliation you seek, but seek reconciliation. Saints of God, disciples of Christ, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are told, are commanded to follow that greater righteousness than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And to put off not just the external act of murder, but the very heart of it as well.